We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 17. We have lately looked at surprising providences and surprising conversions. Certainly Paul did not expect to have Barnabas replaced by Silas, and Mark replaced by Timothy, and then, lo and behold, Luke joined the team in Troas, you remember, and then they went across the Aegean Sea into what is now Greece, and we considered them in Philippi last week, in the beginning of the Philippian church, the conversion of Lydia and her family, and the slave girl who was demon-possessed, and the jailer, the prison guard, and his family. So there's a good nucleus form there. And you remember Luke is left in Philippi to help that fledgling work get off the ground. And it did get off the ground fairly quickly. For when Paul writes to the Philippians from Rome a little bit later, they now have several bishops, or we call them elders today, and deacons. So the churches were formed and fairly quickly began to advance. And we see the same thing in Thessalonica, and probably the same thing happened in Berea, and certainly in Corinth. And as we continue on these missionary journeys, we see how the Lord established churches and he planted and established them. They're traveling on very difficult terrain. The first missionary journey was over 1,000 miles, a few trips by boat, but most of the time they were walking, they were running, they were hiding, they were swimming, they were hiking, they were climbing. It was very difficult. And of course, they were also persecuted. Paul was stoned on the first missionary journey, and we looked at how they were beaten with rods in Philippi. They experienced quite a bit of negative reaction, but it was worth it because of the positive reactions that we're considering on these journeys. And we should welcome the persecution if indeed we're finding that people are being converted and being helped in the Lord. The Lord told us that there would be both, that people, there would be some that would believe and some that would not. So this is where we are. They're on the Ignatian Way, it's called, a Roman road from Philippi. They went past the towns and you notice that in chapter 17, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. We don't know if they stopped there overnight and ministered for a little bit, but Luke just passes it over. And there certainly is a lesson there that you wonder, some people are passed over. There are people that live and die and never hear the gospel. And God is sovereign. We believe in divine election. And we're responsible, certainly, for the fall of man and for our sins. But we cry out, Lord, don't pass us by. You know, we think about towns where there are gospel churches and towns where there's a gospel witness. But the Lord certainly intended that Thessalonica and then Berea and Athens would be the places where the gospel would be preached. And obviously it was strategic because these places were fairly large cities. At this time, they believed that Thessalonica, for instance, had about 30,000 people. Athens was much larger. You know, the city of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. And we see that Paul had to begin in different places of the scriptures depending on, you know, the knowledge of the people in these different places. And we find, as Luke says, his manner in verse 2 was to go into the synagogue unto them and 3 Sabbath days reason with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging, that is, explaining and proving that Christ must needs, or it is essential for Christ to have suffered and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, or is Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted or joined with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, that is the Jewish proselytes among the Gentiles, a great multitude, the Bible says, were saved. And Luke notices, of course, he's given the information by Timothy and Silas and Paul, because Luke is in Philippi, that a good number, and this is his way of telling us that quite a few were converted. He says, not a few. He means quite a few were converted among the chief women. That is probably the wealthy women in Thessalonica, just like Lydia back there in Philippi. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain, I love this expression of the old English, lewd fellows of the baser sort. They were loafers, people that were on welfare, as it were. I mean, people that didn't, in this case, they didn't want to work. And by the way, if I forget, some of them were saved and still had a problem after they got saved, because in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to the people in Thessalonica, if they're not going to work, they shouldn't eat. So some of these loafers actually, we believe, got converted. So the devil meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. So these loafers they formed a mob, is what it's saying, and set the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out unto the people. They thought that Paul and Silas were, and they probably were, entertained by Jason while they were there, but this was going to be a lynch, and they were probably going to be taken out and stoned if they found Paul and Silas, just like they were beaten with rods in Philippi. But you don't want to be stoned on purpose, so they left Jason's house and hid somewhere, we're assuming. But Jason took the brunt of it. It says, when they found them not, they drew Jason, and that is, they dragged him. The word drew there is a very graphic word. This was a very violent situation. And certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these men that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And apparently the politarchs is what Luke calls them, and for years they said that Luke was in error, that there was no such designation of rulers in that day, but now they have found all kinds of archaeological evidence that the word that he uses here is exactly the term that was used for leaders in that day in what was then Macedonia, which is now Greece. And so what they do is they take security of Jason. In other words, they take bail. They make him pay some money to indicate he's not going to house Paul and Silas anymore, and they're not going to cause an uproar in the city. And it says they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And that's the next consideration. Thessalonica was a city that was named after Alexander the Great's stepsister, Thessaly, we believe her name was. And Philip named the city after his daughter. And this was the case that many of the kings who had conquered their lands would name cities after their children, just like builders name streets after their daughters or sons. Do you notice a Jessica Lane or a You notice some developments have names, obviously, that were connected with those that the contractors that built the developments. Well, they find their way in Thessalonica because, just like Jesus said, if you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. You don't need to be persecuted on purpose if you can escape it. And we find that these are young converts that are now joining with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and they're actually risking their own lives by whisking these evangelists out of their city. The fact that they believed and housed these servants of the Lord, like Lydia did, and we know from scriptures that she opened her home to become a church, to have the church have their services in her home. And Aquila and Priscilla did the same thing. And we find that it didn't take long for these believers, after they were converted, to become committed and in covenant with God's servants and risk their lives and even their property. Here was Jason having to put up security, bail, to promise that there wouldn't be any more tumults in the city, which is probably why Paul says in the First Thessalonian epistle that Satan has hindered us. I've tried to come back to you, but he realized that it would risk Jason's wealth and perhaps other believers' livelihood if they return to the city. So he mentions that he longs to see them again, but he had to write letters to the Thessalonian believers, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right after that. He wrote these letters probably from Corinth. We find he's in Corinth in chapter 18. So they tied his hands, as it were, when Jason put up bail that he would not allow Paul, and he would not house Paul and Silas anymore. You can see how the devil seeks to work. He's always right there behind when God's work is going forward. And we need to take that as a good sign that his kingdom is being attacked when he is persecuting the servants of the Lord. Well, as we come to chapter 17, some people say, how do you know, what theme to focus on when you're expositing God's word? Well, one person, I think it was Sproul, made the comment that you look for a hook to hang your sermon on. You look for specific themes and specific words that may be used for the first time or several times in a passage. And the word that I feel that is like a hook here in chapter 17, verses 1 to 15, is the word scriptures. It's the first time Luke uses it in the book of Acts, and he uses it twice in this passage. Notice that it says in verse 2 that Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue out of the scriptures. And then when he's in Berea, the notice is given that the Bereans searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So they're kind of bookends in the passage, and certainly we can at least say that a theme there is the focus of the writer on the scriptures, the writings, the Word of God. And then one word in particular that is noteworthy is the fact that Luke notes that Paul had a habit, verse 2. The word manner is the word habit or custom. And so he points out that the scriptures are important there and that Paul has formed habits, and we believe they are scriptural habits in which he engages in these things for his own soul and for the work of the ministry. So that's why the title this morning is Scripture Forming Habits. And do we allow the Scripture to form our spiritual habits, the habits of our daily habits, our weekly habits? It's necessary as human beings to form habits, to be consistent in certain areas of our lives that lend to spiritual growth and strength and stability and consistency, and not only in our personal lives but in our family life. For instance, if we're not having daily times with the Lord, how can we be strong in the Lord? Scripture is compared to food. And just like we need physical food for the maintenance of our bodies, we need God's Word for the maintenance of our souls. And so it's critical for us to take in God's Word on a regular basis. And we certainly would not say, well, that we should read God's Word once a week. We would never say we should have one meal a week. Our bodies would not survive on such. So it is with our souls. And so that's the thought that I like us to consider today. Now, Luke was one that used the Scriptures often in his, he used the word Scriptures in his Gospel, but particularly and solely in the last chapter. You don't have to turn there. But remember on the road to Emmaus, the two men were met by the Lord Jesus after He rose from the dead. And the Bible says that, did not our hearts burn within us when He expounded to us in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself? And then in chapter 24 and verse 45, when He met with the disciples there in the upper room, it says He opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures. So Luke is one that focuses on that particular word. And the word Scriptures is the word writings. Graphon, you know, graphe is to write. You know that, you use that word, a graph or something like that. Now, obviously they're preaching from the Old Testament Scriptures. But the fact is that they were writings. They were copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And you finally go back to the originals. But it's very necessary for, and God's intent was to preserve His Word through manuscripts, copies. And obviously none of us have the originals of the Hebrew, nor do we have the originals of the Greek. But we have copies and copies and copies, and all of the originals are found somewhere in all those copies. For instance, in the New Testament, you know, some people wonder, well, are we missing anything? Well, someone made this illustration. If you have a 1,000-piece puzzle, we don't have 990 pieces. We have 1,010 pieces. There may be particular verses. Is this the reading or is that the reading? But either one is the reading. Or maybe there are three readings or four readings, and one of those three or four is the reading that was in the originals. None of those things affect doctrine. We know that we have all of what was in the originals, whether we have Hebrew, whether we have the Old Testament, or whether we have the New Testament. Well, Paul was preaching, and I wonder, could we preach the gospel if we only had Genesis to Malachi? Could we preach Christ's birth and life and death, resurrection, ascension, His reign, His return from the Old Testament? Absolutely. Paul, we see here, preached He must suffer and He must rise from the dead. And other sermons that we have considered indicate so much more of Christ's life. But we have so much more than Paul and Silas and Barnabas and believers had. We have Matthew through Revelation. And we have so much more in the New Testament. You know that there are over 1,600 manuscripts, full books or partial books, 2 million pages of manuscripts, of copies of the New Testament. And some are from the second century. And they're saying now that pretty soon they're going to show that there may be a few portions that are from the first century. That's how close we have. You know, we have, for instance, if you've got the writings of any of the Caesars, the closest copy is hundreds of years. But we have portions of Scripture that are from the first and second century, which shows you how the believers back then realized that they had God's Word and they wanted to copy it over and over again, several copies. It must have been a great privilege to be a scribe in those days. Believers were hiring people. Look, we want, and they certainly didn't have the same conditions we have today with lighting and ink and so on, and pens. They had wells of ink, and they had to constantly dip their apparatus and low lighting, but they were critical because they realized this is God's Word And this is how God has preserved His Word. And so we find that Luke points out that they were using Scripture. So obviously Paul was opening up those scrolls in the synagogue and saying, look, this is what it says in Isaiah. This is what it says in Jeremiah. This is what it says in Genesis, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. This is what it says in Micah. Do you see for yourself? And this Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem. And this Jesus of Nazareth, look what Isaiah says, that He would have His beard plucked. They told us, the apostles told us, that Jesus had His beard plucked. Over 1,000 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. And the ones that should have been fulfilled are fulfilled, and the ones that shall be fulfilled will be fulfilled. But over 1,000 prophecies from the Old Testament. And there are certainly prophecies in the New Testament that are going to be fulfilled. We know that Jesus gave the prophetic discourses, and we have the book of Revelation. So the believer there, Luke, Dr. Luke, is showing how Scripture was so important to the ministry of these evangelists. And, you know, I know it's just the introduction, but the point is that we need God's Word. It's not our fancy way of putting things. It's not our discipline in forming sermons. Those things may be important. We have to rely on the Word of God, the Scriptures, to change people. We got to bring God's Word to people. It's God's Word that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Scriptures were critical, and Luke notes that in his writings. The first thing that he notes is that Paul obviously was forming the habit of attending public worship, and that was according to Scriptures. Verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went to them and on three Sabbaths reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. I think Luke indicates more specifically in chapter 18, verse 4, when he clarifies it, he says he reasoned in the synagogue on every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks. Now, what is going on here? What was his habit? His habit, was it evangelizing Jews in the synagogue, or was it attending public worship on the Sabbath day? And the answer would be yes. He was obviously, the Scripture told him both. The Scripture told him, as Jesus said, go to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And of course, we know from the Scriptures that the Sabbath day was a day of worship. Now, obviously, in the book of Acts, the Sabbath day is the Saturday, is the seventh day of the week, the Old Testament Sabbath. But there's a transition going on here. The word Sabbath is not used for the seventh day Sabbath beyond the book of Acts, other than in Colossians chapter 2. What picks up, beginning in chapter 20 and verse 7, and at the end of all the Gospels and into the epistles, is the first day of the week. He doesn't call that the Sabbath because obviously there's a transition going on here. The Lord isn't wanting to confuse us. But there's a retirement, as it were, an honorable burial of the seventh-day Sabbath is going on in the Scriptures. And then there's the inauguration of the New Testament Sabbath called the first day of the week. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. Not because Constantine turned the empire Roman Catholic. These Seventh-day Adventists and others will say that we are under the spell of the Pope's, the devil's curse, and the Pope's curse by meeting on the first day of the week. But the Bible teaches that the first day of the week was called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1, and they were meeting on the first day of the week by the time we find Acts chapter 20, verse 7, there in Troas. And in Corinth, Paul speaks about leaving an offering on the first day of the week. But the point I'm making here is that the Lord was being kind, and Paul and his evangelists were being very wise in not abruptly changing that truth. Obviously, by the time Christ rose from the dead, that the Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, was buried, or at least was over with. But the Lord is kind. He allows there to be a transitional period. And that's what we're finding. Paul would be going into the synagogues on the seventh day, on Saturday, to preach the gospel and to worship the Lord. But then the Christians, especially as the Jews began to not allow them in the synagogues, began to meet on the first day of the week. So for a while they were meeting on Saturday and Sunday, obviously, until they were booted from the synagogues. But the point I'm making is that the Scriptures formed his habit that wherever he went, if there was a synagogue, he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If there wasn't a synagogue like in Philippi, he went down to the riverside on the Sabbath day where women were meeting in prayer. Remember, this is exactly what Luke said in his gospel. He said of Jesus in Luke 4:16, as his custom was, the exact same word, as his manner was, as his habit was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So it was customary. They accustomed themselves to public worship on the Lord's day. And again, this is the Old Testament Scriptures we're talking about here. Listen to these verses in Leviticus 19:30 and 26:2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Notice how those two things go together. In other words, here's how the primary reason, the primary way to keep the Sabbath day holy is by reverencing my sanctuary. That is, public worship on the Lord's day is the chief way of keeping the Sabbath holy, of keeping the fourth commandment. And that's a very important thing to note. For instance, how's this practical? Well, back in the 1800s, General Jackson would never attack on the Sabbath day. But yet, the North attacked. So he obviously had to defend himself. If he was attacked by the Northern armies, and they did attack him on Sunday. But his general rule was, I will never attack on the Sabbath day. We will defend ourselves if we're attacked. And he was seeking to be practical about these issues. Just like in sports, that there would be an NBA player or a Major League Baseball player that would say, I will not play on the Lord's Day. Remember, Eric Liddell did. It's romantic of us to go over the Olympics there in France back in the 1920s. But we're talking 1920s. He realized that the Sabbath was not a thing of yesterday. It was not a past thing. He wouldn't run in the Olympics, you remember, on Sunday, because he believed that the fourth commandment was still applicable. That we would take seriously these things. And it's the Scripture that forms this habit. And the Scriptures make it very plain. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 4:9, it says there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. The word sabbatismos is in Hebrews 4:9. So in any case, that's the first thing that Luke notes, that Paul did not merely go into the synagogue on the Sabbath because it was practical. Yes, that's true. And obviously he would be going into the synagogue in the days beyond the Sabbath day. But what he notes is that he definitely went in there on the Sabbath day because he wanted to make sure that he was obeying the Scriptures that said that the sanctuary needed to be reverenced. But the second thing he did, notice, it says that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Paul was not a man that took a bullhorn and shout at people, as it were. He didn't take a hammer, and especially in Athens, you don't see him taking a hammer and smashing all their icons. He was a man that realized that the Scripture was coherent, that the Scripture was non-contradictory. It was logical. It was theological. It was spiritual. It says he reasoned with them. And this word, reason, we get our word dialogue from it, but Luke uses it 10 of the 13 times in the New Testament. And it's in chapter 17, verse 2, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The word means to dialogue, to discuss, to reason with people. It's also translated disputed and preached. It's kind of inconsistent in the King James. It's used 6 times for disputed, 4 times it's translated reason, 2 preached, and 1 speaketh. Interesting, the New King James, 7 times it's translated reasoned, and twice it's translated speak, and once it's translated dispute. But the point here is that Paul took the scriptures, and two things he did. He opened and he alleged. In other words, he reasoned with them by first explaining to them the storyline of the Bible. The creation of man. The fall of man. The need for a Savior and the prophecy of the Messiah to meet that need. The dealing of sin by the Savior and that He suffered. And that He rose from the dead to show that He was successful. Now what do we do with that atonement of Christ? How does that apply to us? And you see that people are being persuaded to believe. Persuaded to be saved. In other words, he understood. Paul believed in election more than anybody else did. But he realized that he had to reason with people. Yes, he understood that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, that God has to regenerate a soul. But he didn't treat salvation. It was just something that was just kind of like somebody was put under anesthesia, all of a sudden woke up and was saved. He reasoned with them in their minds and hearts. God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. He was saying, look, this is who God is. He's not a pantheistic kind of God. He's not a God that has thousands of rivals. He's one. The Lord our God is one Lord. And yet He's three. He's the Creator of the world. He's the Creator of our souls. And we've offended Him. We've broken His law. We've fallen from our sins. But God in His grace has promised to send His Son, and His Son has come. And I rejected His Son, and I imprisoned His people, and I put them to death. But Jesus is the Messiah. And it's proven by all these prophecies that it says He opened, and then He proved. He would explain the storyline, and then He would prove by Scripture. Look, let's look in Genesis. Let's get that scroll out. Let's look in Exodus. Let's look in the Psalms. Let's look in Isaiah. These things were critical to him. He wanted people to see for themselves the Scripture. You see his methods of evangelism, by the way, by reasoning in the Scriptures. And then in Berea, he got them, as it were, to daily search the Scriptures. And you and I are wise to give people the Scriptures and say, read these. Would you read these and see for yourself that salvation is critical for us in this world, that we need Christ? And the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Jews in Thessalonica kind of sat back and said, prove it. Where the Bereans said, is this real? Is this true? Let me see for myself. And when he left the synagogue and he wasn't with them, they went to the synagogue themselves. You can see them poring over these scrolls and saying, that man's right. We need Christ. And Jesus is the Christ. And we need Jesus. And we see that this is the way he got people to be changed, because he knew if he could get them into the Scriptures, that the Scriptures would change their lives. Brother and sister, we've got to get into the Scriptures ourselves. We've got to encourage people to consider the Scriptures. It's the Word that's going to change them. It's the truth of Christ that they read and think about that's going to get into their hearts. And it's the Spirit that's going to use the Word to change people. May 2017 be the year of the Word for us. We've got to get the Word to people. Tracts are good, but it's to make them think, yes, but they got to get into the Scriptures. It's good to have verses and in little pieces of literature. We got to get the Word to them and emphasize the Word. Even our testimony is a good thing. Paul gave his testimony. But giving our testimony is not necessarily giving them the Word. We've got to give them the Word. It's the Word that's going to change their lives. And so we see here that Paul reasoned with the people out of the Scripture. And to the Jews, he was obviously saying, you don't think that Christ is going to be a suffering king or a dying king. But Paul said to these Jews, the Scripture teaches, and no doubt he took them to places like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Look, it says that this special person, and we know him to be the Messiah, has got to suffer. He's got to suffer, and he's got to rise from the dead in order for us to be saved. I like what Will Metzger said. He said, you know, we're trying to give people the minimum amount of truth in order for them to be saved, in order not to offend people. He said, we got it wrong. We got to give people the maximum amount of truth for them to be impacted by it. And he gives these six thoughts. He says, we've got to show people who God is, who we are, what sin is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done about sin, and what we must do about what Jesus has done about sin. We've got to give them the maximum amount of truth. We got to make people think about these things, as the Scripture says. Cultivate friendship. Create dialogue and challenge people to believe on Christ. Michael Andrus said, for evangelism to result in true conversion, not merely decisionism, number one, evangelism must be content-specific, clear gospel storyline given to people. Two, evangelism must include the notion that Christ is the exclusive way of salvation. And three, evangelism must result in a radical change of belief and conduct of life. And that means that you and I need to know Scriptures, as Jesus said. Have you read the Scriptures? He said to the Jews, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. One thing we must not err is to be ignorant of God's Word so that we might be useful to people. Thirdly, I know our time is short. Thirdly, we see that in those Scriptures, his focus was on Christ. The third habit that Luke indicates here is that Paul preached Christ from the Scriptures. It's easy for us to preach bypaths. It's easy for us to preach health from Scriptures and other issues, social issues from Scripture. And they may be important in the midst of our instruction. But he preached Christ in the Scriptures, we're told. Verse 3, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. Verse 7, he said that they make the statement that they're saying that there's another King Jesus. So you read between the lines. That's exactly what Paul was teaching. Not that Christ necessarily was a rival to Caesar. In the sense, he is a rival if you're worshiping Caesar. But Christ is another king, another of a different kind. Just like Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, money and temporal things. But render to God the things that are God's, the image of man, the image of God in man. Render your hearts to God. And this is exactly what Paul was preaching. Verse 13, the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea. So we find over and over again that the Scriptures focused on the Savior as the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet who preached the acceptable year of the Lord, the priest who would suffer and give his life a ransom for souls, and the king who would rise from the dead and conquer souls and conquer the devil. In Mark's gospel, the Scriptures must be fulfilled about Christ. And Paul said that it's not only prophesied, but it's essential that Christ suffer. Why did he have to suffer, brother and sister? Do we think about this deeply? He had to suffer in order to eradicate sin. He had to die so that sin can be eradicated, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, so that God would be vindicated as a holy God. He had to rise to assure us of his success, to assure us of the acceptance that God accepted us in Christ. And Romans tells us he had to rise to declare that he was the Son of God. He is not merely a great man. He must, and here we are at Christmas Day, we can say Christ must have been born. He wasn't a phantom. You see, John and the early disciples had to deal with those that said that Christ was a mere phantom. It was a theophany that came, just like the Old Testament was full of theophanies, brief appearances of God in human form. And the Gnostics said that Jesus of Nazareth was a theophany. And yet the Bible over and over teaches he couldn't just be a theophany. It's the incarnation of God, because if Christ is a theophany, if he really didn't atone for sins and he didn't bodily rise from the dead and bodily ascend to heaven, that you and I who are bodily and our human souls who have fallen into sin and out of fellowship with God, we have no hope if it's a mere mirage, if it's a mere theophany. But he's the God-man. We have the four miracles of Christmas, don't we? The star of Jacob is Jesus. The star that the wise men followed to see Jesus. That he is born of a virgin, just like Isaiah said. That he's the God-man manifest in the flesh. Isaiah said his name would be called the Mighty God. And that he would be conceived and he would be born immaculately. It's not Mary that had the immaculate conception. It's Jesus who was born sinless. Isaiah said, "My righteous servant shall justify many." He had done no violence. Jesus Christ is the born Son of God. He is God and man in order to take away our sins and to become our Savior. And of course, we can say he had to ascend. He was coronated in his ascension. And he sits and he reigns from heaven. And you look at 1 Thessalonians, they had all kinds of false teachers that said that Jesus has already returned. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4. No, the Son of God is not going to return like he came in a house or in a barn or in obscurity. He's going to come in power and great glory with all of his angels from heaven to proclaim that he is the King of Kings. And fourthly, we see that the habit that Paul and his companions formed was great love for their brethren. Great love for their brethren. Over and over again, we see Paul trying to protect the saints from persecution. In Philippi, you remember, they left town because the magistrates begged them to leave. And they left town to secure Lydia and to secure that fledgling church from more persecution, to get them off the ground. He left Luke to take care of them. Here in Thessalonica, he leaves Thessalonica at night because he doesn't want Jason to lose his house and lose his finances and for the believers to be persecuted, though they were. You look at 1 Thessalonians 2, it says, "You've suffered of your own countrymen like the Jews have of theirs." The Thessalonians in particular suffered at the hands of these magistrates. And in Berea, he fled to Athens. He fled alone to the sea coast, we're told. And went to that great city. He was flogged and he fled from places so that he might protect his fellow believers. And brother and sister, the Bible says, no greater love than this can we have for our brethren, to lay down our lives for them. But you find the Thessalonians also showing such reciprocal love. Notice verse 4, that some of the Jews, as well as a great multitude of the Greeks and not a few chief women, were persuaded. They became believers. But notice it says they joined themselves to Paul and Silas. They consorted with them. In other words, they said the word consorted has the word lot in it. They cast in their lots with Paul and Silas. In other words, they said, we want to be with you. We want to take part. We're going to take sides here. You see, when a person becomes a believer, he's got that, there's a point in his life, I've got to take sides now. Am I going to take sides with Adam, or am I going to take sides with Christ? Am I going to take sides with the world, or am I going to take sides with Christians? And sometimes we try to have feet on both camps. We try to walk we try to straddle the fence, don't we? Isn't it not time for us to take part with God's people, to covenant with God's people? As the Thessalonians gave tangible evidence by their conversion in that they joined with Paul and Silas. You read of Jason, for instance, in Romans chapter 16. Paul says, "Jason salutes you." So we find that Jason must have sold his house, maybe lost his house, lost his wealth, but he joined with Paul and Silas, and he went with the group. We find him named in Romans 16. I'll have to finish quickly with these last two thoughts. Fifthly, Luke says that they aimed at conversions. Can we not say that was a habit of Paul's formed by the Scriptures? You see, if we don't aim at a target, we'll never hit it. And I understand we can't save a soul. We can't move a person 1 inch toward Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't aim toward them being saved. Are you praying for people to be saved? Are you trying to reach people to be saved? Having a tract in your hand, a portion of the Bible to hand somebody, It says some of them believed everywhere they went. What did Paul say? I'm all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And he knew he couldn't save them. But the point was, he was aiming at their salvation. He said in his prayer, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Are you pouring out your heart to God for relatives, for acquaintances, for your business associates? They need to be saved. We need to see people saved. Are we cold at heart? Paul said to Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And you know, these men had such a passion to see souls saved that the Thessalonians, and it's a hyperbole, but not, I wonder if it's a real hyperbole. It said they've turned the world upside down. Yeah, four men can turn the world upside down. Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. Yeah, it was a hyperbole. But these men had such a passion, such unselfish devotion to the Lord, such a concern for people that the Lord blessed their endeavors. You find all over the empire, a governor being saved, a centurion, a eunuch, a businesswoman, a slave girl, a rabbi, a prison guard, a synagogue ruler, a tax collector. In the days of Jesus, fishermen, a terrorist became an apostle. Loafers in Thessalonica got saved. We, as Colin Smith said, we need to pray that God would use us to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. Everywhere they went, Cyprus, Lystra, Philippi, we see Sergius Paulus, Timothy, Lydia, Aristarchus, Dionysius, Sopater, and Crispus being saved. And as they reach these people, they encourage them to search the Scriptures themselves. And my final thought is that Scripture formed the habit of studying the Scriptures for themselves, as we see in Berea. And it's not that they were more noble than the Thessalonian Christians. That's not what it's saying. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2 that the Thessalonian believers received the Word not as the word of men, but as the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. He's describing the Jews in the synagogue. In other words, it was easier for Paul to preach in Berea than it was for him to preach in the synagogue in Thessalonica. He had people antagonizing him in the synagogue. Just some people believed in some Jews in the synagogue believed in Thessalonica, but apparently many Jews believed in Berea. And a larger nucleus was formed. But we find three things about their study of the Scripture. It occurred because they approached it reverently. They received it as the Word of God. They approached it eagerly. It says, with all readiness of mind. That's the thought of being on the edge of their seats. I wonder, is this a highlight for us to hear God's Word? Is it a highlight for you to open the Scriptures in the morning? Are you eager to hear God's Word, to read it? And thirdly, they had a craving for it. It says that they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Not that they were cynical, but they were wisely skeptical. They weren't gullible, but they were cautious in approaching God's Word. But they were saying, is this really so, that Jesus is the Christ? That there is a Messiah that's come to set us free? So they began to study the Scriptures daily. And as they opened the scrolls, they found that Jesus would be born of the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He'd be the Son of God. He'd have a sojourn in Egypt. He would be sinless. That he would be doing miracles. That he would suffer. That he would die. That he would rise. And he would return. And he would judge the world. And these things happened to Jesus. And these things apply to him. And these things will happen when Jesus returns again. Scripture forming habits. Brother and sister, we need to, like Paul and like his companions, have these disciplines in our lives so that we might be useful to one another, that we might point souls to Christ, some observations as we close. Let us have a high respect for the Scripture, knowing that it's the Scripture that changes people. It's the Scripture that forms habits for life. And let us also have the worldview that every person is made in the image of God. And every person should be an object of the gospel being presented to them. Let us see people as souls made in the image of God that need Christ. Let us reason out of the Word. Let us reason out of the Word and realize that people can think and people can understand, that God can open their understanding, and He wants them to reason these things. And let us remember that Christ is the exclusive Savior, not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. And to aim for the conversion of souls. Let us aim for the conversion of souls in 2017. Let us encourage people to search the Scriptures daily, whether these things are so. And let us rejoice with those who find Christ as their Savior and believers that are refreshed and revived in their faith. Let us have a hunger for God's Word like the Bereans. Let us reverently receive it. Let us eagerly receive it. And let us crave day after day and know that, like the psalmist said, Thy Word have I esteemed more than my necessary food. May that be our experience in life. G. Campbell Morgan, and it wasn't some slavish thing, but his daughter wrote a biography of him called A Man of the Word. She said, My father, if we woke too late in the morning, we always had breakfast and we had devotions together. We had the Word open. But we knew if we woke too late that the thing that was going to go was physical food and not the Word. Esteem God's Word more than our necessary food, our souls. You know, we can do without physical food today. We can't do without the Word today. Our souls shrivel up. May God form these needful habits in us now and in the days to come.